Well, thank you everyone for coming. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning where we can come together. We pray your blessing on our time, that you would illuminate our minds, and that you would stir our hearts to love you with all that we are. Lord, would you guide all things that we do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you all for coming. I've met most of you, and I've seen, I think, all of you at some point. I came in the middle of COVID last year, and so it's been a weird way to transition, but I'm thrilled to be here. I'm really, really excited for this class. I'm really excited you're here. As Brian said, you navigated the pit of hell right outside, which was great. So thank you for making the way up the steps over the pit out there. I'm thrilled. If you don't have one of these, this is the book that we're going to be using for this class. So you should see them up there. If you ordered a copy already, if you paid for it, they're back there with your name on it. Or if you want, you can, I think it's like a $10 donation is what we're asking. So that is the book that we're going to be using for the class, and it's by Rebecca McLaughlin, 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer. She has a few other books that are really good that I'm going to reference throughout, just a little bit through the course. One's called The Secular Creed. If you've seen those, like the little signs in the yard that have like, in this house, we believe love is love and all that. She goes, each one of those claims, which she says is like the secular creed, she kind of assesses that. And then Confronting Christianity is basically the adult version for this book, which is really sad because I think this book is really good for adults and anyone. As if you've read it, I think it's great. I think it's a misnomer to say have teen in the title because, it's a little bit easier to follow and understand. So that's the book. That you don't have to read it each week. I'll be teaching through the material. But you're probably here because, for any number of reasons. This idea for the class started when Dorothy asked, we've got some parents of teens, preteens, that were interested in some of the content in this book. And I love Rebecca McLaughlin. One of the things I love about the way she writes is that she is incredibly charitable and yet very orthodox. And so she is brilliant as well. So has a gift in making the complex fairly simple. So that's kind of the idea for this book. And if you're here, if you have doubts, I want to encourage you with doubts. I love the way that Tim Keller, he wrote in The Reason for God, he said, "A faith without some doubts is like a human body without antibodies in it. People who go blithely through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or probing the questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her doubts." So doubt's a really good thing. Even as clergy, we have doubts. All people have doubts, and those are good things, and that's what we'll be looking at in our time together. It'll be a six-week class. It's really for anyone. You don't have to fit one of those categories, but because you're all coming from likely different places, I'm going to steal one out of Father Brian's book here and talk about three different ways you can kind of go through this class. The first way is you could be on the beach. You could not really want to get in the water, but you can observe from the side. You'll be basically hanging out, and that is totally fine. You can come. We've got these sheets in the back that are like the cheat sheets. You can just take that or not take it. It's fine. But they've got, essentially, I've just copied the chapter summaries, and which are great, and I put them in the back on this sheet for you. And so that's one way you could approach the class, and we're thrilled if that's how you want to do it. That's great. You could also be snorkeling. You could make your way out into the waters of some of this material. And maybe you're wanting to know, what's the next step? What are some places I can go deeper? Well, I've given some resources. I'd be happy to talk with you after class about podcasts or anything like that. We've got recommended resources on the back. And for the real folks who are diehard, you can go scuba diving. And then there are some deep dive books that are really, really good. So what we're doing in this class is just touching the tip of the iceberg, obviously, when you look at the various things that we're going to try to cover in 6 weeks. So those are the three ways that you can kind of go through this this class, and I would encourage you that it is fine either way that you go about it. So why are we doing the class? Somebody mentioned already that we're not actually following the book in order. Well, there's a reason to that. These chapters actually pair together. And so I've tried to condense the whole book into 6 weeks, which is going to be challenging. For instance, like science and the Word of God, they tend to go together. So that's why a lot of these will pair together nicely. But there's a flow, and I think what you'll see here, you probably can't see that in the back, but we're going to start today with Christianity's roots, God's revelation, and the topics of the Bible and science. And it's important that we start with that precisely because this is the foundation for our belief. And all the other classes are going to build off of trusting the Bible as the ultimate authority for the Christian life. And so we are approaching all of these topics from that position. There's a second reason why this is important to actually, let me see here, sorry. So they build on each other, and there's a flow. Also, just there's a time crunch that we're in. We've got 30 minutes, basically. My goal each time is to try and do 30 minutes, 35 minutes max, so that at 10:05, we can open it up to Q&A. And I've already been told that there's a lot of pressure. I'm going to give all the answers to all of your questions, which I guarantee you, just to let you down very hard, that's not going to happen. So I will be able, I love learning and I love researching. So I would be just thrilled if you have a question that I didn't know the answer and we can figure it out together. But chances are we've got some places to go. Some of those books in the back will be great next steps for you. So there's just no way to be exhaustive in this, and I'm going to give some of the points that I really liked that she lays out in the chapters, and then we'll open it up to Q&A. Going back to the actual... Oh, goodness. There we go. So next week, we're going to look at some of the age-old objections, like sin and suffering. But for the most part, this was what we're going to be focusing on, this whole idea of diversity. So the idea of religious or philosophical, ideological diversity, that there can't just be one truth, that's a pretty big objection. So we'll be looking at that in 2 weeks. Then the idea of racial diversity, all of these are objections that people often have, that they think Christianity is against diversity or against slavery, or obviously against slavery, but against racial diversity. Sexual diversity will be our last topic. There's all sorts of diversity that she talks about. One of the things I love about the way she puts it is we have to think differently about different things. Diversity just means different, so we have to think differently about difference and at certain kinds of difference. So we'll talk about that. Some of these are just going to be one chapter out of the book, and maybe some others from the other book, The Secular Creed. But some of these I really thought were important to spend the entire class on. And so I hope you agree with me. If not, we can talk about it later. Okay, so with that, how about let's dig in. How does she actually argue? I think this is really important. She offers evidence, obviously, in favor of Christianity. She is going to give support for all of the reasons why she believes something. But even more important than that, she's going to actually show that discarding the Christian faith is like a crumbling foundation, that you have no footing that's solid that you can put your foot on anywhere else. So what she does really well is actually say, all right, well, if you trace that objection to its logical conclusion, you actually have no basis for the reason you find it offensive in the first place. So I think that's really fascinating, and I think that's kind of how she goes. So first chapter is chapter 5 here on how can you believe the Bible is true? And the objection goes something like this. The Bible makes some incredible claims. It claims that there is a God who made the universe. It claims that God has acted in history and spoken in history. It claims that itself is the very Word of God. It claims God sent his Son into the world to die on a cross, and it claims that Jesus performed miracles, that he was raised from the dead, and he now lives by his Spirit with his followers, and he's going to come back as a judge and a king. So, to many, all of that sounds a bit like a magical story, a fanciful Disney's Aladdin, something like that. And so McLaughlin says that for many people, we might enjoy fanciful stories like Aladdin, but we don't think that they're actually true. So how can we actually believe the Bible is true? Well, she gives a number of reasons, and she focuses particularly on the person of Jesus. She gives first historical evidence for believing the veracity of the Bible. She talks about the idea that essentially all historians, Josephus was not a Christian, he was an ancient historian, but all historians today, Christian or secular, believe that Jesus actually existed. And then secondly, that there's the reliability of the actual New Testament, of the entirety of the Scriptures, but specifically focusing on the Gospels, that these are reliable, attested. We can trust that what we have here is actually what was written. If you've ever seen, this might be a little small, but for instance, she talks about the various manuscripts that make up the New Testament. The New Testament's made up, written in Greek. And if you think of all other ancient writings, you know, Homer's Iliad or Plato's works or Caesar or Livy, some of these folks that are up here, we don't really question their veracity, like that we actually can believe what we have from them is what we have today from them is actually what they wrote. And so if you look at this, like just take the Iliad, for instance, it was written about 800 BC, and the earliest manuscript that we have in existence today is from 400 BC. So there's a 400 year gap, and there's a little over 1800 manuscript copies. Let's take Caesar's Gallic Wars, written sometime around 50 BC. The earliest manuscript that we have today is 900. So there's a 950-year gap. And we have just over 250 manuscript copies there. If you look at the New Testament, there, which was written between 50 and 100 AD by various writers, but there's probably roughly 50 years time gap, so that's very small compared to these other writings. But just look at the number of manuscript copies that we have today. It's 5,838. That's actually, there's more than that now. That data is old. But we have so many more manuscripts that we can actually trust that what we have in the New Testament, we have copies and copies and copies and copies because it was widely circulated. We can trust it in a way that we don't question some of these other writings at all because each of these, I mean, there's a lot of proof that what we have is actually what was written. So she gives another way, instead of just looking at like, okay, outside of the Bible, kind of the historical evidence, she says, well, look at the Bible itself. Look inside of it, and let's look at some of the details. These are several reasons that she gives. Well, first reason inside the Bible is that there are details that support the historical authenticity of the Bible. And if you think about it, there are a number of places where there's all of these names just kind of in the Gospels. Let's just focus on the Gospels alone. Mark 15:21 says that the man who helped Jesus carry the cross was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Okay, well, nobody knows who Alexander and Rufus is, but the people who were the original audience, they would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. So there's all these details, like people's names, and why that's included is the authors thought it was important enough to include those names so that the readers could go and check out for themselves. They could say, you know what, I'm going to go ask Rufus or Alexander or so-and-so, that this was eyewitness testimony. And so people knew one another. They included these details. You can actually go verify what was written. There's also another way, the results of the claims and the transformation of the disciples. So also some of the details in the Bible, you wouldn't make something like the Gospels up. The Gospels, if the disciples made up the Gospels, there were things that you and I, at least I wouldn't make up. Say, for instance, Peter was writing one of the Gospels, which he doesn't. But, you know, he denies Jesus three times. And he goes into detail. There's detail written about that denial. Now, why would that be in there? If I was making something up, I probably would have not put that little detail in there. So there's all of these details to believe. Both, you know, it doesn't really help anything. It doesn't really carry on the story at all. But it does provide, you know, some eyewitnesses that you could go and check if you thought this was something to verify, or it actually kind of makes the story, you know, you wouldn't just create that up on your own. If you were going to make something up, you would not include that. But there's another way. If you look at that, she argues that the results of the claims of the Gospels and the transformation of the disciples, what happens in the New Testament, this movement, is that this band of clumsy and illiterate, mostly fishermen and other folks, changed the world. They are completely transformed. They were terrified before the resurrection. They were even terrified immediately afterwards before they encountered Jesus. But they go on to change the world. Now, how do you account for that sort of transformation? It's nothing short of miraculous. What these 12 men who ended up changing the face of the world were really, if you look at what the Bible says about them in the Gospels for the most part, they were pretty, you know, getting it wrong all the time. We'll just say that. So she argues that that is a piece of evidence for why we can trust the truthfulness of the Gospels. Thirdly, mostly dead, the idea that Jesus didn't really die. This is a claim that's been made many times before by some folks, but the Roman guards, they knew how to kill. That was their job, and if they didn't do their job, they could have been killed. The same thing is also about, you know, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. A lot of people say that maybe he's had his body, the body was stolen by grave robbers. If you remember the tomb and the Roman seal, the guard around there, that was the Bible itself talks about. Again, if they were to just like fall down, there's a lot of them, first of all, dozens of Roman soldiers. But for grave robbers to get that, it would have been disaster. Literally, the Roman soldiers would have been killed for not doing their job. So it's very, very, very unlikely. And so she gives that evidence and support. All they would have had to do is just simply show the body, all of Jesus' opponents, if they just produced the body, all of this would not have moved forward like it did. So she also gives a philosophical reason. She says, if God did actually exist, let's just take hypothetically, if God exists, he could create. And if he could create, then he certainly could do things like raise Jesus from the dead. It's certainly within his realm of possibility to perform the miraculous. You have to believe in a naturalistic way of the world. You have to rule out God for miracles to be a problem. But if you do believe that there is the possibility of a deity, then you have to be open to the idea that this deity can intervene in his world in some ways. A fourth reason, and this is probably my favorite reason that she gives, is a literary reason. So you've probably heard, do we have to read the Bible literally? You've heard that before, I'm sure. People get really upset about taking the Bible literally. I love what Jeff says. He says, if we don't take the Bible literally, or literalistically, but we do take it, it communicates a literal truth. And a perfect example of this is from Frozen, this movie. You probably, anybody know that movie? It's, all right, yeah. It's been played over and over and over in my house way too much. But in this song, Anna and Prince Hans, they are singing a song about love being an open door. And neither of them believe that actually that there's some open door somewhere. And they're using figurative poetic language. But interestingly enough, Anna's telling the truth. She believes the love that she has for Hans is truly an open door, that this is wonderful, but he's being deceitful. He's lying. He doesn't really love her. He just wants to take over the kingdom and marry her to get control of the kingdom. So you can say literal truths, you can say figurative truths, and both of them be true. And you can do both of those, and they could be false. So it's important to try and figure out what is actually metaphor and figurative language. Jesus uses a lot of that. It says he is the shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's not literal sheep that he's dying for. It's not a literal shepherd that he was. He was a carpenter. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the vine. My followers are the branches. It's really important to see that metaphors and poetic language can tell truth, or they could tell lies. And some people will say, well, do Christians just pick and choose kind of what they want? Different parts of the Bible say, oh, that's figurative. We don't have to, you know. She actually says it's really, really important that there's some parts of the Bible are meant to be taken literally, like Jesus rising from the dead. That's not just some figurative, it's meant to make you feel better. That this is actually literal. And oftentimes, context, genre, all of these things will help you. Like the book of Psalms, it's all poetry. But if you read like Luke's account, Luke's gospel, that claims to be an eyewitness account. So it's to be read like history. She gives another reason, a sociological reason, basically, that the people, there's plenty of really smart people in the world who believe that the Bible's true. She goes on and on to list a lot of folks, professors of science, history, philosophy, theology, on and on. And that kind of leads into the next chapter. And so we're doing all right on time. I think we've got about 10, 15 more minutes. And so she says, well, what about this claim that science has defeated Christianity? She again gives several different answers. this is kind of the objection. This is the Epic of Gilgamesh right there. That ancient creation stories, these things aren't needed anymore because we have science. And science tells us how the world was created, and smart people believe science. You've heard that ad nauseum nowadays, I'm sure. Well, she gives a few answers in response to this. She says, first of all, Christians invented modern science. They believed in a single God, not a plurality of gods, who made the universe. And this creation of his reflects him in some ways, that God himself is orderly. He operates according to his own character, and therefore you can see these laws that resemble God's character in the world. And science itself depends on those very laws. That's really, really important. She goes on to debunk a few myths. Oftentimes people will say that Galileo, you know, was imprisoned by the Roman Catholic Church for 1633, I think is what it was, for heresy, saying that the earth revolved around, the sun revolved around the earth, right? Is what they believed. He said it was the earth. I'm sorry. I believe that the earth revolves around the sun. That's very important. So he was. People say that he was put in prison for these things, but that actually wasn't true. He wasn't imprisoned or tortured, but he himself was a Christian. He was in favor of science and very much making scientific claims, but he was also making a theological argument, and that's what got him in trouble. His argument was that basically the church has taken parts of the Bible non-literally for centuries, and that was true. So this is really, really important, the idea of how do we actually understand the Bible. There are a few great resources. John Stott's resource on understanding the Bible is a great introduction for understanding the Bible, because as you can start to see, both some of the objections to can we believe the Bible, as well as science, they really depend on how do you interpret the Bible. That is the key crux of the issue. And so it's really important. The writers of the Bible believe that it was basically important to try and understand what the original audience, what was being communicated by the original writer to the original audience, and then work backwards from there. So we'll look at one of the famous places of conflict, I think, in Genesis in a little bit, but for now, it's just suffice it to say that Galileo was not trusting in the science over against faith, that he saw precisely because he was a Christian, that was why he did science. So this was one of the things that she said in there. If you study the history of science, you'll find that in all the famous science versus Christianity arguments and stories, there are actually Christians on every side of the argument, That's really important that throughout the centuries, Christians have been on pretty much every side of the scientific argument. Then she goes into name-dropping a ton of folks that were Christians. So she says, Isaac Newton was a Christian, Michael Faraday, James Clerk Maxwell, Robert Boyle, Gregor Mendel, Lord Kelvin, George Washington Carver. All of these folks were devout Christians, or most of them were, I think. Isaac Newton, I think, was a theist. I'm not entirely sure. But all the others were devoted Christians who saw their faith as integral to their science. Today, we have folks like Francis Collins. He led the team for decoding the first human DNA. He's now the head of the U.S. National Institute of Health. Joan Centronella. She is the deputy director of astrophysics at NASA and an expert on black holes. Jing Kong is an MIT professor from China who grew up as an atheist, became a Christian at Stanford, looking at the fine-tuning of God's creation was one of the things that tipped her over the edge to putting her faith in God. Daniel Hastings, professor of aeronautics and astronautics at MIT, world expert in space science. Russell Cowburn, physics professor at Cambridge, and he's a world expert in nanotechnology. So all of these folks, I think she has spoken with all the modern ones today, but there's a book by Francis Collins in the back if you're really interested in science. He has a great little introduction called The Language of God that I would highly recommend you look at. So other than name dropping, well, how does she actually engage with this argument that science is really a defeater when it comes to Christian faith? Well, she says that Genesis 1, right, the issue is with Charles Darwin. He wrote, obviously, the Origin of Species. With a lot of folks just know that part of the title. The full title is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Not a popular title today. And there's good reason. There's been a lot of scientific pushback on what Darwin has said. A lot of people will still hold to it, but you'll find scientists all across the board when it comes to these things. But you'll find Christians on just about every side of the argument as well. So let's just take the first chapter of Genesis, when God creates the world. A lot of folks will say, well, that completely flies in the face of Charles Darwin. So how do we recognize that, you know, his idea of evolution, Genesis 1 clearly does not teach that, is what they would say. Well, there are a few positions that Christians have held throughout the centuries. One is theistic evolution, that they believe that Genesis 1, which was in fact Hebrew poetry, it was very, if you look at the repetition throughout it, you cannot deny, all the Old Testament scholars agree, that Genesis 1 is certainly poetic. And again, the genre should lead us to whether we take something figuratively or literally. So some on one end of the spectrum will say, you know what, Darwin was right about a lot of things, but God was overseeing that process and then intervened specifically at the creation of Homo sapiens with Adam and Eve. So that's theistic evolution, which basically believes evolution was superintended by God. On the other side of the spectrum, you will have folks that take it as literal history. 6 24-hour days is, so the earth being roughly 6 to 8,000 years old, I think, have been what some people have argued. There's really so many positions in between these two that one can argue for. One is the idea that the days, the word yom for day in Hebrew, actually can mean an entire span of time, not just 24 literal hours. So that's been a position that Christians have taken on Genesis chapter 1. Another view, Augustine, the very, very first verse in the Bible, anybody know it? Pop quiz. Yeah. In the beginning God created. You got the very beginning of John's gospel, but the beginning of Genesis, this is the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for created there is a different word than all the other parts of Genesis 1, which are actually more a better translation for the later ones, or God formed and put together. So Augustine believed that Genesis 1 was when God created all things out of nothing. And then he, at some point in time, ordered those things over the 6 days of creation. So right there, all of a sudden, you don't have to fit this to fit a 6,000-year-old earth. So that was St. Augustine's view of Genesis 1. There's kind of other views that I would say that look at that framework, that look at the way Genesis 1 is written. What you'll see is that days 1, 2, and 3 and days 4, 5, and 6, they parallel one another. So God creates all of these basically domains, and then he fills them with rulers. So in the beginning, he created basically light, and then he created the sun to rule the light and the moon to rule the night. And then you have like the land on day two, and so like birds of the air, and then land is on day three. But you get the idea that basically days four corresponds to day one, day five corresponds to day two, day six corresponds to day three. And so they're like, look at all of this incredible beauty, this incredible poetry that's looking at all this. And they'll say that these days are basically analogous, that really Genesis 1 isn't trying to be a theological or a scientific textbook at all. What it's saying is it's making some outrageously powerful theological arguments. For instance, the ancient Near Eastern myths of creation, like the Babylonian Enuma Elish, which was their creation story, they believe that creation happened by the gods. There were, first of all, many gods, not just one god. So they believed many gods, and creation happened because they were just fighting together. And so creation was kind of an afterthought. And then once creation happened, they made human beings because they didn't want to do any work. Work was a bad thing, kind of like what we think about it now in the fallen state. But they believed that work from the beginning was bad, and so we're going to create human beings to go do all the work for us. That was the ancient creation stories for the most part. You look at Genesis 1 over against that, and that is a very powerful polemic. It's a very powerful argument to say, first of all, there's one God, and he created not just by this struggle among other gods, but he created by fiat, by speaking out his creation. Look at his power. Secondly, he works. He loves to work. He creates, and then he rests as well. And he created human beings in that same way. They have incredible dignity and worth. They're not some menial servants, but they're called to be little creators. They're called to have dominion over the earth as God does. So that's one of these views that says really not talking about science at all. What it's talking about is who God is. And folks often will see that. So these are all very various ways to, and there's many more, don't have time to get into all of those, ways Christians have understood Genesis 1. And this kind of sums it up. There's people on all sides of the argument here. You'll have people who see who are Christians who believe that their faith is in conflict with science. So those probably would hold to Genesis 1 being a literal 6-24-hour day. There's still ways in that view, by the way, to they would basically say the Darwinian science. So they wouldn't say science itself. They would say actually Darwinian science is problematic. And they have reasons for believing that as well. Others would say, well, science can actually tell us a lot. And so we can dialogue with science in our Christian faith, but it doesn't give us the ultimate thing. And then there's folks who say that science and faith are in harmony together, that basically there's no contradiction whatsoever. And then others will say they're completely independent. They're talking about two totally different things. So Christians disagree on science, but all agree, and they must agree, that God, this is the most important thing, that God created us, that the Bible tells us the most important truths about human beings, and that a scientific description could never give us the full story. You see, trying to get away with creation stories and just follow the science really is not actually intellectually honest. Everybody has stories that form what they ultimately believe. Science can't give you a story. You have to interpret the data according to some deep-held story that you believe. So people who say, well, I just choose to believe that there is no God, that all we can see is the natural world, and if you can't prove it, then I'm not going to believe it. Well, if you do that, all of your reason for believing science goes out the window. But that's, in fact, what a lot of scientists will do. So it's really important, and what she'll get at over and over throughout this book is looking at the stories that different people hold, their presuppositions, their assumptions about the way the world is. And if you're not a Christian, let's try to at least give just as much desire for questioning that as you would the Christian faith. Like, let's be consistent and question the Christian faith, yes, but let's also question, to be fair, other belief systems that look outside of that. And what she'll say is that actually the most solid base that you can find is the Christian faith. So if you look at your handout, hopefully some of this I will sound familiar because I just took it all out of here. But the big question, I mean, I could talk to you about this for 30 minutes, but so what? You know, like, you can give some answers to your children, that's great. What I would really hope is that it changes the way you live. At the end of the day, we want to live lives differently because of what we believe. And so I've included two practices that correspond to each of the, or one practice for each chapter, basically. So I encourage you to take that home with you and do some of those practices so that this moves from just not being head knowledge, but also what you feel and what you believe, how you act as well. So we've got plenty of time now for questions. That was a lot. Thank you for holding questions. Is that too much? So I have a feeling it's probably going to be too much, but I will try to condense it down. No, it's okay? All right. Well, great. Questions on either the Bible or science? And watch how woefully disappointed you'll be. Yes?
You brought up something that I had actually never thought about before that deals with both history and the Bible, dealing with the Roman soldiers. Was it typical for them to post a phalanx of Roman guards at a tomb when someone died?
No. I don't think it was typical. They did do it, obviously. They didn't just create that. But in the Bible, it talked about the Roman governor, I believe, got word that somebody was going to try and rob. That was, I don't know the scripture offhand, but I do know in the Bible that they're essentially the authorities got word that this may be a possibility that his disciples would try to steal the body. And so they intentionally wrote that in the scriptures to see that this was something that people knew may happen based on what Jesus had said he would do and obviously what happened later. But yeah, there was a serious band of soldiers right outside. Yeah.
I remember the story of the soldiers there, but I had never actually thought about the context. And I was sitting there and you said that. I said, that could not have been typical unless it was a high ranking official. But I know that there was a lot of tension that was caused by Jesus' time on earth and that there were fears about a lot of things. So if you think about one or two guards and then you think about it and say, that wasn't typical for a common
person. Yeah. Well, you remember he was killed for essentially claims of insurrection, right? I mean, that was, came into Jerusalem and they hailed him King of the Jews. And so he was claiming this power. And that was ultimately what got him killed in the little mistrial that he had essentially on Friday. So, any other questions? Yes, Tom.
Yeah, I've been challenged with witnessing to people who are agnostics.
Yeah.
The problem, it seems to be, is how to get from that to the Bible and the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
That's the leap. These guys can't seem to do that easily. And I don't know if you have, I'm not asking you to answer that question.
Yeah. So witnessing to folks, specifically agnostics, who... that in here. Anyways, I was looking in the book Reason for God by Tim Keller. It's another great one. She models a lot of her work off of Tim Keller's work, but he has a quote in here, something to the effect of, even agnostics hold deep-seated beliefs. Like, they're staking their lives that it doesn't matter, that there's just, that I don't have to worry about it. And so everyone ultimately holds to something like that. And I think one of the things that I've tried to do in conversations with folks who kind of just don't care is recognize you are actually putting a whole lot at stake And in your basis for doing that, like, is kind of like Pascal's wager, in a sense, if you've heard of that, where it's like the idea of, you know, we don't know if there's an afterlife, so I'm going to choose the fire insurance, basically, is what's been said. I'm going to choose to believe that there's a heaven. That was known as Pascal's wager. But it's to see that everyone holds, like, these deep-seated beliefs. And, like I said, the agnostics, they may think that it's not that big of a deal, but they're, what Romans 1 says is all human beings suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so what we need to do, I think, is to try and gently and lovingly help them see that they're putting quite a lot on the line by saying it doesn't matter. Yeah. And like you said, connecting to seeing the world, I love, you know, C.S. Lewis is great and all of this stuff, but it's not typically through lines of argument that, in this probably should have started this whole thing, that people are won over, you know. C.S. Lewis, it was a long time of him in relationships with people that eventually caused him to kind of, he said he was the world's most reluctant convert, you know. And it's usually not one gotcha argument that causes people to come to faith. But you can provide, you know, just like what she does, reasons for what you believe, you know, doubting your doubts, doubting what other belief systems, and recognizing that all of those, that everyone holds to something like that. But it's really not through, it's usually by recognizing, where does love come from? Why is there beauty in the world? And resonating with that. You know, I'll be honest, the reason I chose this week is in dealing with young people, these are not the questions that they typically ask. What they ask is all the stuff at the very end of this book, or the way I've arranged the course, like the diversity and that sort of thing. Those are, you know, justice. All of that is very, very important to this generation. And so it's way more questions about how do we live here and now. But I still think that it's worth thinking about and trying to have people see that, you know, when you remove God from the equation, you remove ultimately love. You have no basis for morality or love. And those are usually the points that I think over time help people. How are we doing? We've got a couple more minutes if there's, yeah.
Thanks for teaching this class.
Yeah.
Definitely, those of us starting to think of it with teenagers can use it. I guess my question is, I'm trying to figure out, and teenagers are obviously perfect because, you know, when the kids are young and they're in Sunday school, they're just going to, just like anything, they're going to absorb it and and not challenge it. But then, you know, obviously, and a lot of people, honestly, I think probably get that Sunday school understanding of their faith, and then they don't challenge it until maybe they're adults, and they realize they never went beyond that kind of Sunday school. But anyhow, my question is, you know, what I've struggled with some is trying to make myself smarter about these things so that when we get into those conversations, we can have some smart answers. But the challenge is, the reality is, some of these things, we don't know. Like you gave us good examples of possible interpretations of Genesis and the creation story. Mm-hmm. And a lot of those are pretty valid and would work, but we don't really know what the answer is. So, I don't know, do you have any advice for, on one hand, you want to come in as the parent to the teenager and say, hey, you know, here's the way it is, or here's why we believe. But on the other hand, it's like, oh, we don't really know some of these things, and it's kind of hard to be challenged when there's stuff you know and there's stuff you really don't know.
That's right, yeah. I mean, the fact that I'm teaching something on science is laughable, actually. I had to go back into the Earth revolves around, yes, the sun. So, I think a couple things. One, recognizing the shift in parenting. You know, I'm at an age where my children are still young and there's still the authoritarian kind of, this is the way things can go. But when they develop into teenagers and they're starting to have those questions, you do shift to more of an advisor and a coach and or something like that, you know. And so there's a nuance and an art to sharing that usually humility is your best friend, which is, I would say, I don't know all these things. I'd lead off with that. I think recognize, and you know what, just not, who does? Who does have absolutely everything? What you do have is valid reasons for believing what you do believe. And I think that's really important to share as well. Share what you do know. And when it comes to some of these more difficult things about, okay, which view of Genesis 1 do I hold to? Well, you can do some work in that. There's going to be people. I mean, all the clergy here know at least kind of the playing field, so to speak. You know, none of us are experts in any of those views at all. But I would say, you know, consult us. Consult. There's plenty of works that are helpful in there to have you gain something. But delivering what you do believe and why you believe it is a huge. And usually letting them ask would be what I would guess. But I don't know if I'm getting at what your question was after. Is there something more to that? Or
No, that's good. I mean, I think it's being comfortable with that humility and yeah. saying you don't have all the answers, but yet...
Yeah. You know. I think, again, what we all desire for, those of us with children, is we long for our children to know the Lord and to stay walking with them. Yes, it'd be great if they had every answer to every question, but I think at the end of the day, we want them to know Jesus and walk forward. We walk by faith and not by sight, and part of that is really important to lead with the humility and the honesty of saying, this is kind of where things are. Oftentimes, it is in my failures as a parent that the gospel has been really good news for them, you know, when I've exploded on them, and to have the humility to turn up next and say, Daddy really blew it. And I'm really sorry. I think those moments cause the heart change in our children, ultimately, that are the biggest witness to the gospel and for the longevity of their faith. It is time. Let me close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of this. We do confess our own humility. We thank you for the things that you have revealed to us that we can know are true, that you have created this world, and that you reveal yourself out in the world and also through your word. Lord, give us wisdom in our interaction with those that we encounter this week, that we can lead with humility and with courage and with love, that all that we would encounter, and including ourselves, would grow in the knowledge of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.